Welcome. Glad you're here. My name's Tim. I'm the interim lead pastor here, and I want to talk more about food today. And if you haven't looked down here in front of you, we've got a little different setup than we normally have, and it's because this is what we're going to talk about today. But before we do that, I hope that you had a good holidays. We have not been together in this room since Christmas Eve. We took the 29th off. And so it feels like it's been a long time since we've been back together. It's really good to be back together. I hope you had a good time Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. If you're interested, our family had a mixed. We had some really good stuff, and then we had some really not fun stuff, not really bad stuff. But when you go ice skating, you want everybody to have fun and not get injured. And so we missed that mark a little bit. Had great time with our whole family together, and it was a great time. And now it feels like some of you I know have already started back to work. I don't think anyone has started back to school yet, and so this is kind of the last day before everything gets back to normal tomorrow. So it's good to be gathered here together and be kicking off our year, 2025, together here. And with that, we're going to start a new teaching series as well that's going to go for the next 8 weeks, so for January and February. So before we jump into that, I wonder if you would just take a deep breath with me and pause and close your eyes and let's pray together, and then we're going to open up scripture and start this year together in a new teaching series. God, as we're here together this morning, we want to both acknowledge and welcome you into this space, and at the same time, just acknowledge that this is your space, your time, your moment, and we're joining you in it. And as we do that, we just acknowledge who you are as the God of all creation, the one true God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, that you are the one that provides for us, sustains us, offers us grace upon grace, mercy and forgiveness and fresh starts. And God, we desire to put our attention onto you, turn our minds, turn our eyes, turn our hearts to you this morning, and to hear from you and to meet with you. In order to do that, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to be working and moving in this time, that you would awaken us, that you would keep us attentive, alert to what it is that you may have for us, that you would stir in us new things, new questions, new desires, new hopes, and that, Jesus, we would center all of those on you, because without you, we would not be here. And so we desire to know you more. And Jesus, would you speak to us this morning? Would you reveal your word to us in new ways? And would you call us forward into new things in this new year? We love you and we need you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So I don't do New Year's resolutions, and I don't have a good reason why. And if you do, that's wonderful. If you are anti New Year's resolutions, I can appreciate that as well. With that said, I started working out again, and part of it is that was not intended to be funny. Dang it! My oldest son, has been working out for like 2 years straight. And he just looks like a total stud in comparison to what he looked like before. So regardless of how you view like what a stud is, but his muscles are bigger than mine. That's the issue. And so I need to start working out again. And so I did. And then I also asked him to be my trainer. And so that's interesting. But I've worked out for 3 days. So I took the first day off, and then I've worked out for 3 days. And we're not going to get into how much or how long or if I sweated or not, but I started moving in ways that I haven't moved in a while. And as I'm doing that, I am reminded of a quote that a mentor of mine shared with me about 3 years ago. And he got it from somebody else. It's actually a quote attributed to, like a 17th century a poet, playwright from Britain named John Dryden, and he says this, and many of you have heard this or something close to this before. We choose our habits, and then our habits choose us. We form our habits, and then our habits form us. We make our habits, then our habits make us. Something along those lines. I don't know if you've heard that before, but if you think about it for a minute, it makes perfect sense. We choose what we do on a regular basis. Intentionally or unintentionally, we choose, we act, we make decisions, we do things regularly, and over the course of our life, we may choose them at the beginning, but as we stay with them, they begin to form who we are. They make us. It's not a complex idea. It's true. It's true if you reflect on your life and the things that you've done. Maybe that you're really glad that there's habits that you have, or there's ones that you wish that you had not made habits. And they affect us. They form us. They shape who we are. This is a human concept. It's also a biblical concept. It comes straight from Scripture. And that through Scripture, we have actually details and ideas for practices and habits and rhythms that when we give ourselves to them, when we step into them, when we embrace them, they actually form us in a number of different ways. And that is true of what we're doing right now. Each one of us has either chosen willingly to arrive here today, or somebody else has dragged you or required you to be here. But we have all come into this place on a regular basis. Most of us have been here before. Most of us have been here many, many times before. But we do this. We come into this space Sunday mornings from roughly 9:30 to 10:45, maybe close to 11 sometimes, an hour and a half almost, on a regular basis. It's a habit, and it's a habit that's intended to form us, to shape who we are. It is not our idea. It was handed on to us from others generations before us. But as we seek to follow Jesus, and as we do this, as we gather together, there are things that shape us. And what we want to do over the next month, 2 months, January and February, is take a look at those rhythms or those habits that are forming us and make sure we understand them, that we fully step into them, and we embrace what it is that they're supposed to do for us individually and communally or corporately together as a community. So the series that we're calling is Sacred Rhythms of the People. We're the people. Where we get that from is these are sacred things that are meant to shape us into more and more of the people that God has intended us, designed us, created us to be, to look more and more like Jesus. Of the people comes from this phrase of liturgy. I don't know if you've heard liturgy or liturgical. When we say that, it often, for some of us, it gives us this more formal idea of a religious ceremony of some sort, which is true, but as most casual gathering of God's people to the most formal or ordered, it's all liturgy. Liturgy means work for the people or work of the people. And it's when God's people get together, what do? Some, are very casual. Some are very formal. And only one person speaks. It's very controlled. It's very planned. You know what's going to happen every single time. Others are, we just pick a time, we get together, and who knows what's going to happen. But both are regular habits and practices and are meant to form people more and more into the person of Jesus. So we have some as Missio. And there's a list of them that we're going to walk through over the next few weeks. Communion is one of them. That's the one we're going to look at today. Hospitality is one. You maybe don't think about this, but you've all been greeted in some way. And maybe you can assess that and go, I was greeted really well, or I wasn't greeted well enough, or the coffee was really good today, or it wasn't. But that matters. There's a reason we do that. And we're going to take a look at that next week. Giving. You heard Vicki just mention giving. It's something that we mention every time we gather. It's a part of what's intended to form us and that we do on a regular basis. We open up the Bible, Scripture, every time we teach from it. It's meant to form us. Prayer, we pray together, we sing together. And then baptism on occasion happens. And so we're going to begin with communion, we're going to end with baptism, but we're going to go through these, I think it's seven of them, and spend a week or more on each one individually. Each one of these is intentionally designed and practiced so that it forms us into the people that God's designed us to be. So, communion is the first one. Now, for some of you, you may have walked in and this is the first time you've ever taken part in communion as a follower of Jesus. Others of you grew up in other churches or other families, and maybe it was a part of your growing up and you're familiar with it. You're used to it. You've experienced it in different forms and different ways. What I want to do today is to kind of back up and take a look at where it started. This is a surprise to you, that's totally fine, but it was Jesus' idea. Jesus started this, and then it was written down in Scripture, and his people have continued it on. So we're going to look at what it is, why we do it, why we practice it together, and then just spend a short time on how. How is it that we do this? So, and there is, did anybody know it smelled different in here this morning? No? Yes, some people did. I already asked some of you. If it doesn't smell different, just take this as maybe the Holy Spirit leading you to sit closer to the front next week. Just consider it. I'm just going to throw it out there. There's food up here, and one of the pieces smells really, really good. You're not going to eat any of it that is specially set up. The normal stuff that we have communion, we'll have a chance to partake together at the end of this. But there's extra food set up here. So what we're going to do is take a look at what communion is and where it came from, why we do it on a regular basis, and then how. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is one of the places that we find that Jesus starts this idea of what we now call communion, or maybe you've heard a more formal term of Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread. There's a lot of different forms, but we most commonly refer to it as taking communion or coming to the Lord's table. So before Jesus is arrested, he spent about 3 years with his disciples, hanging out, getting to know them, and doing miracles and teaching, and he's got quite a following, and people know who he is, and he's riled up the religious leaders, and they don't like him. Judas is already committed to betray Jesus, and Jesus is making plans for what becomes the Last Supper. The disciples didn't know it was their Last Supper together, or it would become the Last Supper, or that somebody later on would paint a really famous painting about it. That morning, Jesus is saying, hey, this is what we're going to do tonight. And he starts making preparations. And in Luke chapter 22, after Judas agrees to betray Jesus, Jesus starts directing his disciples to make preparations for what will become the Last Supper. And it says this in verse 14 of chapter 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus gave clues to the disciples repeatedly over and over and over again that they just entirely missed. This is another one. He mentioned suffering again, and some of the disciples had just gotten into this mental game of going like, I don't think Jesus really knows what he's talking about, and kind of dismissed. They don't really get or even ask a lot about what he means when he says, I'm going to suffer. So he drops that in there, and then he says, we're not going to eat this together like this again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom. They don't really know what that means, and what they do know is they're sitting down for what's called the Passover meal. And if you read it in that, right there in our sentence, Passover is capitalized. And if you're not familiar with this, Passover is a special meal that was given to the people of God, the Israelites, generations earlier, and that they ate on a regular basis. And it was in the context of a festival, the festival of unleavened bread. And then within that was a special night where they would eat the Passover meal together. And it comes from Exodus. And it's in this meal, it's during this night, in this setting, that was a regular practiced experience that all 12 of these disciples would have done numerous times growing up. At least once a year, they would have practiced this special Passover meal. So they knew exactly what they were sitting down to when they reclined at the table with Jesus. They could have predicted every word that Jesus would have said. At every Passover meal, there was either the father of the family or a religious leader, a rabbi or a teacher that Jesus was, who would lead through the meal. And other people would only speak at their specific times when they would respond to something that the facilitator of the meal would say. And so the disciples knew, we're sitting down, our rabbi, Jesus, is going to lead us through the Passover meal that we're utterly familiar with. We know every word, every part of the script that's going to happen, every part of the meal. Now, all this comes from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus, so the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, we come into this intense story where there's been 10 plagues, 9 plagues that have happened, and the 10th is about to happen. And the people of God, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, are in slavery in Egypt and have been for 400 years and been crying out to God, free us from slavery. And they go through this process with Moses leading them of asking for freedom from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh resists, and God sends 9 plagues, and then is coming up to the 10th plague that becomes known as the Passover. And the plague is that God has said, I'm going to send an angel of death. And he's going to take the firstborn of every family's life. That child is going to die, the firstborn of every family, except for those who take a lamb and sacrifice it and take the blood of the lamb and print it over the door. And I will pass over those homes. It's recorded throughout the book of Exodus. And it comes to this chapter in chapter 12. And as God is leading Moses and as Moses is leading the people, God is giving instructions for how this meal is going to happen. This is a brand new concept to them. This is where the story comes from. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 24 says this: obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. So here he's looking forward. He says, you're in Egypt, you're in slavery. These nine plagues have just happened. A tenth is going to happen, and it's going to be far, far worse than the previous ones, which had only happened to the Egyptians. Now this is going to happen to everyone, every human being, and even every animal. And what we find is that God is speaking to the Israelites and saying, if you obey me and do this and sacrifice the lamb and wipe the blood over the doors, which just sounds just disgusting and gross, he says, but if you do this, I will pass over and your firstborn will live. He says, and this is going to be a lasting ordinance because you're going to get freed from slavery and I've promised you a land, the promised land. And when you get into that land, I want you to repeat this meal in a very special way. So that's the verse 25. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean to you? Or what does this meal mean? Or what does this Passover mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. This is the first indication, this is the first kind of announcement or instruction given to the Israelites. This is going to happen. And so they went through it. And if you read on in that chapter, it says they found a lamb, each family did, and they slaughtered it, and they cooked it, and then they wiped the blood over the doorpost. They eat this meal this night, and then the angel of death passed over the land, and this firstborn of every animal, of every Egyptian, every human family that didn't do this, the firstborn died. Pharaoh finally gives up and says, just get out of here. And they leave. And they move about 2 million people, leave Egypt and start out into the desert. And then they get into this great thing with this big river, Red Sea, and wonderful miracles start happening. And then they do U-turns in the desert for 40 years. And then they get into the promised land. It's great. Go home and read Exodus this afternoon. It's fantastic. But the event, the moment that frees them from slavery and gets them out to be free is this Passover moment. And God says, this is such a significant and special moment that teaches you about who I am and who you are that I want you to repeat it over and over and over again. So they've done this as a people. And Jesus shows up and he starts teaching and doing these wonderful things called miracles, and people are amazed. And then he pulls his disciples and said, we're going to have one last meal together before I suffer. And I'm not going to eat this again with you, this special meal that you and your dad and your grandparent and all for generations have been practicing this. He says, we're going to have this one last time together. And then you don't get it yet, but I'm going to go and suffer, and then I'm going to go away, but I'm eventually going to come back. And so they would have sat down and reclined at this table. So what I want to do is just take some time and walk through what this Passover is. And I realize you can't all see it. I'll hold it up as we go along. But Jesus would have reclined. The disciples would have been reclined around the table. The meal would have been prepared over the course of the day. And there were certain specific elements of the meal. And each element was to teach and to inform and to remind and to celebrate and to cause them to reflect on who they were as a people and who their God was, and what God had done for them. Now, you may or may not know this, but the Passover meal is structured around wine. There were four glasses of wine that would have been poured. Some of them would have been drunk, some of them would not have been drunk throughout the meal, not people, glasses. Cups of wine that would have been drank. There's four cups of wine. So, What would have happened is Jesus would have taken the first one and poured it and held it up, and he would have sung a little thing, and then he would have prayed, he would have recited some scripture, and then they would have listened to them, and then they would have drunk the first glass of wine, and that would have kicked off, that would have started the time of the meal. Now, unlike some of us eat, as soon as food is put in front of us, we're focused on the food, and we don't really listen or talk, and it just all goes in and we eat it. At least that's what it looks like with you're raising three boys. But kind of conversation kind of comes to a halt, and you know, breathing stops, and it's just eating, and then you're done. This meal was very different than that. That it would have been slow and steady. There would have been discussion. There would have been words spoken and stories told about each element of it. And so the wine starts the process of the meal. Now, the next thing that happens is before really even the meal starts, there's parsley or there's lettuce or there's some kind of green vegetable that is taken. And so we've got parsley for us this morning for our Passover. And what would happen is they would have taken some of it and they would have dipped it in salt water. And probably none of you have had salt water as an item in a meal before, but they would have dipped it in the salt water and then they would have eaten it. Now, as you can guess, parts of this meal were not designed around taste buds in terms of what would be really delicious. They were designed around taste buds and what was to recall memories and to remind. And so salt water and vegetables dipped in them was a reminder of the bitterness of being in Egypt, the slavery. And salt water was actually to remind them of tears. To taste the tears of, that originates this story that this meal tells, to remind my people were in slavery. I was a slave. The other part of this is that it's also a reminder of something that begins the slavery story. And maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of the youngest ones was a guy who was favored and had a special jacket and didn't have fans among his other brothers. And when he was treated special and given a special jacket, his brothers didn't like him. And he went out and was out with his brothers out in the field somewhere far away from his dad. And his brothers took Joseph and sold him to some passerbyers because they didn't like him. Instead of killing him, they sold him. And they took his jacket, and they killed an animal, and they took the jacket, and they dipped the jacket in the blood, and took the jacket back to their father and said, Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And so dipping the greens into the salt water was also a symbolic way of saying the jacket was dipped in the blood, and that's what linked our people originally to Egypt, and it's how we ended up in Egypt. It was the beginning of that part of the story. So that symbolizes the beginning of the meal and the beginning of the story. The next part is bread, and it's unleavened bread. And as we know, this is part of our regular practice of communion. Now, we use a lot of different things, and especially we got particularly creative during COVID when we weren't together and somebody wasn't providing communion. And if you did communion in your home, like we did, we used all sorts of different elements. But it's intended to be unleavened bread. And so part of the meal at the beginning to start it off was to take the unleavened bread and then to break it. Unleavened bread, again, is part of the story, and it's a reminder that the people of Israel were freed in a rush, that it happened really fast because Pharaoh realized that his firstborn son was dead and had just reached the end of it and said, just get out of here now. And so they all packed up and they fled in the night. They took off right away. And so the way that you make bread is you put yeast in bread and it takes time for it to rise. And they didn't have the time for the yeast to cause the bread to rise. They had just unleavened bread. It did not rise. And so unleavened bread is a symbol of the story that they left, that God actually provided a way out for them, freed them. Now, at the beginning of the meal, we're just like the third element in, Jesus does something very different. Again, the disciples had done this as kids growing up. We read in Exodus that Moses is saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. Your kids are going to ask in the future, why do we do this ceremony? And this is what you're to tell them. The disciples would have been kids and asked that question as kids. And now they hear as adults, and they know exactly every element of this story. They know what Jesus is going to say next. So when Jesus comes to the bread early on in the meal and he breaks it, he goes off script. So in Luke, going back to what we read earlier in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says this in verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The disciples would have been looking at each other going like, what kind of wine was that in the first cup? Like they would have been like, did you catch that Jesus just messed up? He just messed up the Passover meal. He didn't say the right thing. See, the bread that Jesus would have just broken was to symbolize the hurriedness, the speed in which God provided a way out at the last minute. That's what that's to symbolize. And Jesus says, no, this no longer means that. This means me. This is my body that's going to be broken for you. Now, the disciples that were like really, really sharp and really paying close attention would have started to put together. He just said something about suffering, and this is the last time we're going to eat this before he suffers. And now he's saying his body, this bread that's broken, that's unleavened, is now his body. The bread that symbolized God's way out is now symbolizing Jesus. Now, I doubt any of them got to the sense of Jesus is going to be our way out, our way of forgiveness. But that's what Jesus is setting up, and that's what we return to week after week when we practice communion. Jesus did that at the early part of the ceremony, of the meal. Then he takes cup number two. He takes cup number two, and the four cups that the meal is structured around each have a different meaning. The first one is a sanctification. It can also mean thanksgiving as you start. And then when you come to the second cup, it's telling or proclamation, but it's telling the story. And so more of the story would have been told around the second cup, and oftentimes that one, nobody drank that one. It was poured, it was set there, and they walked through the story and told it. But that's what that cup is to symbolize, is to mark in the telling of the story. And then, after that second cup and the story is told, it would move on to eating time. So, food's all been sitting out there. You've had some really tasty parsley and salt water, some unleavened dry bread, and some wine. So, I mean, maybe that can kind of count as appetizers and that kind of thing, but now we're moving on to the actual meal, and it's a chance to eat and to converse and be together. And so, there was elements of the meal. One of them is a haroseth. And this is my second favorite of the meal. If you want, when you take communion later, you can smell it if you want. It smells great. It's apples and walnuts, cinnamon, and wine. It smells great. It tastes great. It's almost like dessert. This part of the meal, although it tastes great, is meant to symbolize and remind of something that's actually very painful. The color of it and the texture of it was meant to recall the mortar that was used in making of bricks and putting bricks together to build structures that the Egyptians would have had the Israelites, the Hebrew people, as slaves building day in and day out for generations, for 400 years. And so that's a reminder of the bitterness and the struggle and the pain, the work that was done, the labor that was done day in and day out, haroseth. The other is actually bitter. It's essentially it's horseradish, and it's meant to sting the tongue, to make the eyes water a little bit, and it is another reminder of the bitterness of slavery. And so they would dip bread into it, they would dip vegetables in it, dip lettuce into it, but it tasted good. I like horseradish, but it's also meant to sting a little bit and to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. The center point of the meal, and this is what I think, we can have different opinions on this, but I think this smells fantastic. But this is lamb, and this is obviously meant to symbolize the lamb that was sacrificed the night that the angel of death passed over in Egypt. And so they would have enjoyed a meal of lamb. They would have, again, as maybe grotesque as it seems, they would have painted their doorposts above and down the sides with the blood from the lamb, and the angel of death would have passed over. So a lamb was a key part. It was the sacrifice and a key part of the meal and the sacrifice that allowed the people of Israel to not lose their firstborn. Then the third cup comes after the meal. The third cup is, again, has a couple different meanings of it. And we actually have what Jesus said when he picked up this third cup. It could mean suffering is one. And it also means let's look first at what Jesus said and then look also at where it comes from. What Jesus says is in the next verse in chapter 22 of Luke. It says this: in the same way, after the supper, so they've eaten now, after the supper, he took the cup. This is the third cup. And he says this: this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. And again, they would have sometime earlier heard Jesus change the meaning of the bread. Again, everybody's waiting for this moment where he will take it up and he will sing a little bit and he'll recite a verse and then he'll say some words about it. But he says words that are different than what they're used to and have been their whole lives. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. I'm not just telling an old story now, I'm looking to the future now. Of the new covenant, this is my blood which is poured out for you. Entirely different meaning. Now, like I said, there's different meanings for the four cups that structure the meal. There's a place that it's tied to. The Jewish people would have said, this is where these four cups meaning come from. It's in chapter 6 of Exodus. And listen to these four promises that come through verses 6 and 7. It says this: therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will deliver you. That's cup one. I will free you from being slaves to them. That's cup number two. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Number three. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then number four comes, with an outstretched arms and with mighty acts of judgment. And verse seven is the fourth cup. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. You'll be mine, the fourth cup. You'll be my people. The third cup, I will redeem you with an outstretched arms and mighty acts of judgment. The third cup is not just the cup of suffering, but it's the cup of redemption. And Jesus says, no longer is this just to symbolize God taking you out of Egypt with mighty acts and with power and with miraculous things, but now this is to symbolize my blood. Now, you don't understand this yet, but I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And this is now for you to symbolize my blood of sacrifice. And what he is saying here and what he changes, which they didn't fully understand at the moment, but we do now, is this cup of redemption is no longer just pointing back to God redeeming them from slavery, but it now points to you and I, and that Jesus is our redemption from slavery to sin in the here and now. Jesus changes the meaning of this third cup and points to himself. It's in the context of this story, it's in the context of this meal that Jesus introduces more of the story. He says this is no longer just looking back, but it's also looking here in the present and looking to the future. And he changes two critical elements of it. Now, they would have, when he said, do this in remembrance of me and continue to do this, they didn't take communion like we take communion on a weekly basis. Because our communion physically doesn't fill us up at all, right? We all still go out to lunch later, right? We take it, it's a little cracker, it's a little piece of bread, and it's a little tiny cup of juice. They would have done it in the context of a meal. And they would have now understood after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they would have come to the table again. Can you imagine what it was like for them to sit around the table for the first time after Jesus had ascended? That he's alive, he's no longer with them. But the meaning of the Passover takes on an entirely different meaning for the follower of Jesus. It's not just a story of reminding how good God is in the past of redeeming them from slavery, but all of a sudden becomes something in the present where Jesus is now a key part of the meal and the focal point of the meal going forward. And so that bread at the front end of the meal reminds that Jesus has been broken for us. That wine at the back end of the meal reminds us that Jesus' blood was shed for us, that it's Him that is our redemption. And it's in the present and it looks to the future. Now, this is the what communion is. This is the context of where it comes from. This was Jesus' idea of how He first trained His disciples, introduced it to them. This is the context of what it is. It says this. And this is Paul writing on later on to the church. And he's got all these words for them, which we're not going to get into today, which is how they were doing it wrong. We don't need to spend time on that right now. But just to understand why, we can read Paul's words to the church, and he's correcting them and putting them back in order. So when they do this together, it honors God and it helps them and it forms them. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," here it is, "you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. When we take communion, the reason we do it is because we are proclaiming the death of Jesus until He comes again. So track this with me. We're proclaiming His death. And that sounds weird. We're declaring it. We're saying it. We're retelling the story. We're telling ourselves the story again. That the bread means His body was broken. The juice means His blood was shed. That He was crucified. And He was crucified for me. We're proclaiming His death. He died. We're remembering that in remembrance of Him. And we're doing it until He comes again. And so there's something that we're looking back again in the past. We're looking at in the present. I'm doing this right now. I'm tasting it. I'm reminding myself of it. I'm drinking it. It makes a difference right now. And it makes a difference of who I'm with when I'm doing it. But it reminds me of my identity. As I take this, and again, we don't do it in the context of a full meal. We do it as we're singing. We do it as we're praying. We walk forward and we take a little cracker, a little piece of bread, and we take a little cup of juice. But as we do this, not only are we looking back and saying, Jesus died for me, but we're saying, this is who I am. I am a forgiven daughter or son of the Most High God because of what Jesus did. I'm doing it in the present right now. But He's promised to come again. And so it's also about the future. Jesus is alive today. This isn't just a story about a person who is amazing but is dead and buried. This is a person who is alive today, guiding and directing, sustaining all of creation in heaven right now and yet present with us. Jesus Christ is alive and He's promised to come back again. And so when we take communion, there's a look back, there's a look into today, and there's a look into the future. And all of these are intended to happen. And this is why we do it, because it teaches us, it forms us, it reminds us who we are. That's why. The last question is, how? And Paul's helpful in this as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the next few verses, he says this. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That sounds pretty serious, right? Unworthy manner, guilty of sinning. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ and drink judgment on themselves. Paul, again, the reason he writes this in 1 Corinthians 11 is because the church in Corinth was an utter mess. And not just in the context of their city, but inside, they were not honoring one another. They were not loving each other well. They were competing. They were being greedy. They were being selfish. They were taking advantage of one another. They were not laying down their own lives for one another. And so Paul has some very direct and strong words for them of how they need to be corrected. And part of that was how they were eating together. Part of that was how they were remembering Jesus' sacrifice together. And he says, you're not being generous towards one another. You're not being thoughtful. You're not being kind. And so you're actually thinking of yourself and misbehaving when you come to the very teaching moment where you to be reminded of your identity in the person and work of Christ, and you're missing it. So when he says, when you come with an unworthy manner, it is not, hear this, it is not what you have done this week. It is not what you have thought this week. It's not what you haven't done this week. It is not how much you have sinned. It's also not how good you've been. It's not how much shame or guilt you feel. It is actually not primarily about you. The Lord's table is to be about the Lord. The Lord's table is to be about Jesus. And it is a chance for us to come and reorient ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, around who Jesus is and what he's done for us. What this means is you do not have to behave in a certain way in order to come take communion. Some of you have done things that you utterly regret, that you haven't shared with anyone else. That does not bar you from coming to the table. In fact, I think it opens the door even wider for you to come to the table. The very thing that is offered at the table, at this Passover meal, at communion, is the grace and mercy that is offered through the sacrifice of Jesus. The freedom from the slavery to sin is what we're reminded of. And so we actually come bearing the things that we regret, the sin that we've committed, the good that we've left undone. We bring all of that and we say, Jesus, I can't do it on my own. I'm not good enough on my own. And so I'm going to run to your table because I need your grace and your forgiveness. Likewise, it is not, hey, I have been God's gift to humanity and to my spouse and to my kids and to my workplace and to my world. God is so lucky to have me on his team. I'm going to come and eat the communion meal. It is not that either. But it can be coming and saying, God, I'm so grateful for my life. I'm so grateful for the new growth that you've caused in me. I'm so grateful for the person that you've made me and that you are making me. And so you come and you celebrate. Coming to the table is not meant to be only, God, woe is me, or God, I have so much to celebrate. It is meant to be both, that we can always come and have it be both. And so the way that we come, the how that we come, is bringing ourselves and acknowledging it, all of who we are, in the context of the grace and forgiveness that is offered in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and being so grateful that he conquered death and sin. Therefore, he can conquer the power of the slavery to sin and to set us free to be the people that he's designed us to be. And we can bring all of that. One of the things that is easy to get caught up in is to make communion a very individual practice. It can be that. It is not exclusively that. You are allowed to look at one another when we take communion. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But you should not be shy about making eye contact with somebody else in your community and smiling and being glad that we are all coming together, saints and sinners together, coming to the table to celebrate who Jesus is and what he's done. When our boys each got into fifth grade in our church, that was when they started sitting in the gathering like this with us. And we took communion every week. And so when our oldest got into fifth grade, we had to think through, what is it going to be like for him? He's going to start taking communion on a regular basis. And these passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 started coming to mind. How is it that I want my children to come to the table? We started asking them three questions. And the first was this. So when we would be led to communion, we would lean over and ask our boys this. What is this? What is communion? You say this is a reminder of Jesus' death on the cross. It's broken body, shed blood. Why do we do this? To remind us of the forgiveness of sins. And then the third question, whose sin? I didn't want my boys taking communion for somebody else's sin. I didn't want them learning like, oh, all these sinful people, isn't this good that we're taking this meal for all these? I wanted them to understand, when you come in and you put this in your mouth and you drink this, it's for you. And so we actually said, whose sin? And they would say, my sin. Great, we can go. You don't have to go crying and weeping, but if you need to, you can. You can go gladly and running to it and going, God, I'm so glad that you've forgiven me. But I wanted them to know, what is this? This is a reminder of Jesus' broken body and shed blood. The reason for it is for the forgiveness of sins. That's why he died. And it's not just a concept. It's not just for other people, but it's for me. I'm owning this. One of the things we do when we come is we say, we are a people in need of a deliverer, in need of what Jesus said in the third cup. Your deliverance is now through my body and my blood. It's not just a story in the past. It's not about a physical lamb whose blood was over doorposts and an angel of death passed over. It's now God not punishing you for sin because of what I've done for you. And so we come knowing that we have a deliverer in Jesus. The way that we do it here at Missio, we typically have these tables out to the sides, as many of you know, and we say a prayer together. And so what I want to do is I want to invite the band to come on up, and they're going to lead us into this. And what we're going to do is we're going to say this prayer together like we normally do. And then as you're ready, you're going to come. We're going to leave the tables right here. You may not eat any of this, but you can smell it and look at it. But as you're ready, you're going to come. And we've got these little crackers to symbolize Christ's body broken. And then we've got also gluten-free broken body. And then we've got juice as well. There's a bowl of ones that are contained if you need that. There's ones here, just a little cup. And as you know, we come and we take it, we go back to our seats, and you take it when you're ready. Again, it can be something that you do on your own. It can be something that you do with others in your missional community, with a spouse, with a friend, with a group, with the people in your row. You can do it individually, you can do it together. That is up to you. That's part of the freedom of our liturgy here. And so let's do this. Let's say this together. And then as the band leads us, you're invited to come to these tables. The same, there's two setups, one on each side. Let's say this together, our prayer of confession. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and our neighbor through our own fault, in thought, in word, in deed, in what we have done, in what we have left undone. For the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us all our offenses and grant that we may serve you in newness of life. To the glory of your name. Amen.